Let's stand together and turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Now we'll read Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10, the whole of that chapter. Let's hear these words as God's very words. Isaiah 35, 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word. Oh, what good news it is. May we all have ears to hear and receive the good news this morning. And I pray that as I speak, that you would help me to be clear, and that your Spirit would illumine for us this word for our benefit and our nourishment. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose that even the most positive person among us can at times become downtrodden. This world can really get to us. As Christians, we're reminded that we are part of the church militant. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare against the world systems, against our own flesh, even against satanic forces. We're sinful people, and we engage daily with people who are sinful. We work, and it doesn't produce what we want all the time. We study, but we find that there's no end to knowledge. Sometimes our relationships fall apart. Family and friends die. Our best intentions don't always produce that which we want them to. The effects of sin in this world among us should give us the very Solomonic understanding. Life is futile. Happiness is fleeting. Death awaits all of us. Israel, at the time of the writing of this, was oppressed. It was oppressed by Assyria, and then not long after, it would be oppressed by Babylon and taken into captivity. Christians around the world suffer through the ages, and most of the time worse than we do. I say all of this because this is the world we live in, and yet these verses are so highly exalted. They lift our spirits, hopefully. We see that what Isaiah does here is at the climax of those six woes that we've been working our way through, he gives us very, very good news. He gives us a poem. Let's remember it's a poem. For the pilgrim, the Christian pilgrim who has a sure hope in God and safe passage or assurance of safe passage to the promised land, Zion. And so weak and weary from journeying throughout this world, the Lord gives us a sure hope of a new world, and safe passage to it. Today, only two headings for us this morning. Number one, we're going to see in about the first half of this passage through about the middle of verse 6, pilgrims have a sure hope. And then the second half of the passage from the end of verse 6 through 10, we're going to find that the pilgrims have a very safe assurance or assured of safe passage to the promised land. So the pilgrims, number one, have a sure hope. Certainly this should be good news for all of us. All of us who are believers, all of us as believers are pilgrims, and we are journeying to, if you will, the promised land. But what we saw last week in light of this passage is that final judgment is the undoing of creation. It was described in judgmental terms as a formless and void place. It was a desolate place. And judgment was seen as the undoing of creation and bringing all things to desolation. But if God will bring his people to himself, then we need a new place for those people to be. A consummated salvation means a new creation. The wilderness points to east of Eden. It points to the land between leaving Egypt and Canaan. The wilderness, the place where people journeyed, where they didn't have a homeland. And so we as Christians, we are told, are like Abraham, who wandered about, but were pilgrims without a home. We had no place that we could set our place and live here eternally. And this is what Isaiah brings us to, that we as God's people are journeying to the promised land, that we are God's pilgrim people. And so the opening stanza then of this passage, chapter 35, begins with a very spontaneous transformation. The wilderness is a dry and desolate place. It's uninhabited and uninhabitable. In fact, if you recall the story of Israel, one of their chief cries, two chief cries, were for food and water. Why? Because they didn't have it. It wasn't easily accessible in a place that was uninhabitable. And so God himself had to miraculously give to his people food and water. And this is what this is pointing at. That this desert, this wilderness, this uninhabitable place, this place where God has simply just judged the world and left it desolate, will now spontaneously erupt in vegetation. It will spontaneously erupt with springs of water, and that what grows will be glad and rejoice in it. It points us to signs of new life. But this transformed world speaks not only to God himself making this new world. You'll notice that there is no subject for you to do this. That this is God's doing. That he will make a new world and make the people to be in that new world. Although he starts with making the people and then he puts them into the new world. But this new world also indicates sin's reign has come to an end. It's a reversal of all the things that we know and experience on a regular basis. It's the reversal of God's curse on the earth. In fact, we should hear a little bit of Romans 8 kind of coming through here, that the burgeoning wilderness, bound under God's curse, longing for the day of redemption, is the day when God will reveal the sons of man to his people, the sons of God. And it is the believers on that last day when the sons of God are revealed. God will unbound this world under its curse and free it and remake it. But we're not going to be looking so much at the new world. I know that it's very common for us. I've been to, you know, numerous funerals. I'm sure that you all have too. And without being too troublesome to your own souls, our understanding is not that we will be rejoicing in a new world, not rejoicing because we see people we know, although those two things will be true enough. But actually, as God's people, we will be holding what theologians have called the beatific vision. To make it easy, we recognize that we will see God. That will be the focus of our life after death, and then particularly after the last judgment. That in a glorified world, they will see the glory of the Lord. In fact, over and over again, this passage uses the word they. And it uses it in a way without, for all of you grammarians out there, giving us an antecedent. It opens in verse 2 with talking about they. It ends, or it comes to verse 8, and it speaks of them and they. And it doesn't tell us who they and them are, but whoever they are at this moment, they will behold the glory of God. In fact, the same words are used of both God and this new creation, that it will be glorious in splendor. In fact, what we see then is that nothing would be able to hinder us from understanding and knowing and seeing the glory of God in the new creation itself. Not pantheistically, but that in the way that God creates, that the creation declares his glory. Now, in an unhindered manner, this will be the case. In fact, we're told that the desert will be like Lebanon, and it will have an ordered cultivation. It will be like Carmel, and it will be fertile. And it will be like attractive, like Sharon. These are three places that were known for these qualities. And so by just simply using them as analogies, they're saying that in the best of what this world has to do, particularly in these places, the new creation will be even better. But it will take on the ordered understanding of fertility and order in the cultivation and attractiveness that's innate to these places. Of course, understanding a poem is always helpful when you understand the analogies that are being made. And so here we are being called to understand the new beauty that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. But these unidentified people, the they that he keeps referring to, in this renewed world will be preoccupied. Because we will behold the beauty and the glory of God. This should take us back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was in the Lord's throne room and he beheld the glory of God. The manifest presence of the Spirit there as Isaiah was in the throne room. We understand that God's glory is based or grounded in his weightiness or his importance. But we also mentioned that it was grounded in the fact that he sits as king on a throne. And so we understand as the New Testament progresses that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And it calls our attention to the magnanimous majesty of a king on a throne. And that he in and of that is the most important. And so thus the most weighty and thus the most glorious. And he is bathed, if you will, in majestic light. Our understanding will be preoccupied on that. And so Isaiah holds before us, before coming to the place of calling for fortitude, he sets out before us our eternity. He sets out before us a glorious new creation. He sets out before us the glory of God. And now he says, now, strengthen the weak knees. Make firm. Be strong. And he brings us back down to the earth, if you will. And he brings us back to ourselves in how we live in this time and space. And so we have now a call to fortitude. God is coming to save. But know that he is preparing a place for you. And that he himself is glorious. And that is the grounding of our assurance to have the hope to walk through a land and a time in which not all things are as we want them. And so we turn to the present as we come to the call. They're imperative: strengthen, make firm, be strong, fear not. These are things that we're commanded to do. But the application is to the hope in your life. That is, that we are to do these things in light of God's great glory, in light of the new creation that awaits, that in these we are to stand firm in our faith, that we are to be strong and fear not. The worst that could come to us is that we get to be with our Creator. That is the worst, because it brings to us death, and death brings to us, well, a perfected spirit. And until we wait the resurrected body, we are with the Lord. And so we rejoice and we look forward to that day. But we're strengthened for this day in which we live. And so Isaiah then offers encouragement in three areas. In the area of action, because we, as God's people, are called to action. We are called to serve him in numerous ways. And so thus we are to have strengthened hands that are normally weak. so that we can do the work to the glory of God, even if it doesn't have all of the outcome that we want it to have, that we can be strengthened in the power of his might. And in the area of stability, that we can make firm feeble knees, that we can stand firm. This is how Paul describes his own spiritual battle in Ephesians 6, that he himself, when he asked the Ephesians to pray for him, it was that he could stand firm in that day with the armor of God, prepared for battle, praying and declaring God's word. But that this hope is to give us stability in the day that our knees are weak, and in the area of conviction, that those of us with anxious hearts would find confirmation of our faith, assurance of our faith, in the very works that God himself has done. As we hear them rehearsed over and over again, as we hear the Psalms calling us to know and understand God and his works, it calls us to assure ourselves of our faith in him. God really does what he says he will do. And thus it quiets an anxious heart, because our trust is in God alone. Honestly, folks, if my trust had to be in any human being who also was not divine, so accepting Christ, the one person with two natures, other than him, there is no human person in which I can trust completely for my complete salvation. None. No human living or dead. And so it is of no use to then acknowledge them or pray to them or to say anything to them. It is Christ alone who saves, and our trust ought to be in him alone. We like to think that our works will save us. We like to think that if I just do more, you cannot do more. Christ has done it. Hence, you see over and over again that the call to have faith in what he has done, and to dissuade ourselves that it is us who are helping ourselves to salvation. And so we can have quiet hearts that are otherwise anxious without that assurance. And that we have a hope that is set before us, that God himself will come on the last day. And so we have a call to fortitude in our faith, a call to put our trust in God himself. Faith being the receiving and the resting, the waiting on the promises of God. The first move of reassurance is, behold your God. The second move is, he will come to judge the living and the dead, and to renew all things. And so we have this one last part of this first part of assurance, this hope that we have, and it is a sure and sustaining hope. It is the hope of transformed bodies. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the mute will speak. You notice that Jesus did miracles all along these lines as signs pointing to the new age. When John the Baptist sends his disciples, go and find out if Jesus is actually the one. He points them to a passage like this. Go and tell John, these are the things that are happening. It was a sign pointing to the new age. It was a sign pointing to the time of the Messiah. It was a sign pointing to the new heavens and new earth. We recognize this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that God himself will in Christ resurrect the dead, because Christ himself was the first fruits of this. But when we mentioned that, we said that Christ himself was making and fitting himself with a new body that would be for the new heavens and earth, and thus we would be equipped to be in a new heavens and new earth. You are not equipped right now. Your bodies are mortal and perishable. But you will receive immortal and imperishable bodies. God himself will transform them from the perishable to the imperishable. And thus you and I will be fitted for the new heavens and new earth. The thing that God created, he now creates both a new heavens and a new earth and new bodies for us, right? Isn't that what Paul says to us, that we are new creations? We are being fitted for a new world. And so our hope then lands on a new creation, new bodies, and the beatific vision that will be before us when we get there at the end. This is not something that is escapist. This is what Isaiah sets before us as the hope that all pilgrim believers would have. This is where our hope is grounded, in the work of Christ himself to do all of these things for us. All other things are not hope. All other things are self-reliant. And one day you and I will see and behold the beauty of the Lord. But that's not all. He doesn't leave it there. He goes on from there to tell us a bit about how not only is that awaiting for us, but it is the fact that we will have safe passage to that time. In other words, we can have an assurance of our own salvation. So we have the hope that's there, and we have the assurance that takes us from where we are to where we will be, beginning in the middle of, or towards the end of verse 6. With the waters of renewal. Now you'll notice that verse 1 and verse 6 see those waters of renewal, the new life that comes out of it. They kind of almost run in parallel. And in running in parallel, it connects the poem itself, but now it wants to take a little bit of the transformation that God does, and he wants to single in on something, particularly as it's related to the people who will be transformed by the waters of new life. So the waters at once transform the world, and now waters will transform the people. In fact, the word "for" there indicates some explanation that is in verse 6c and 7 to verses 5 and 6. So that you have the blooming desert, and now you'll have the blooming, if you will, people. Now this poetic image is lush, because where there was at once not fertile ground, now there is fertile ground. So that Isaiah describes the transformation. Water in the desert. He describes it as a reversal, that in a place where there was something that absorbed moisture, fire, it now provides it, springs. In a place where there is now, there were jackals. Remember desolation. This was the end of chapter 34. That these things signaled the desolation and the undoing of creation. There is restoration. These kinds of predators can no longer be in this place. The inhabitants of deserted places are now gone. Predators are out. The waters of renewal are the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He gives us the demarcation of the grand blessing of the new covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit onto all believers, and then the benefits that we receive from that. Among other things, that the Spirit would be poured out on young and old men and women. And that his work would be the grounding of not only the new life regeneration, but the renovating, sanctifying work that the Spirit enacts in us to clean us and cleanse us from our sin. So that we have in Galatians 5:16 the command to walk by the Spirit as the ground of our sanctification. The new life in Christ is the walking out of life in the Spirit. This is our new life in Christ. And we're foretold of it here as a means of assurance that it is by the virtue of the Spirit's power that we are assured of safe passage to this place of Zion that we'll see here in a moment. In fact, we're told again, this is in verse 8, the safe highway is prepared for them. The tension of this poem mounts. I mean, if you're reading it as if you've never read it, and that's not how we read things necessarily, but if you're reading it, you have to be asking yourself if you're in any way aware. He has never told us who they and them are. Who? Who gets to see God? Who gets to walk on this highway? Who? Because it sounds like a pretty good deal, and I wish I could be included in those people, because they and them sounds like they have a good deal going for them. But where the tension continues to mount, I think it's a terrifically worded poem in the sense that the way he just unravels it for us, that he lets the tension mount so that you're eager to find out at the end, hopefully, who this is. It remains mysterious at least up to this point. But whoever it is gets to walk on a highway that is raised, a causeway. It's very visible in the middle of this lush land. But this way is called the way of holiness. No unclean person can walk on it. We should be thinking of Leviticus at this point and all the uncleanness that was associated with all of those laws. And it wasn't simply just sin. It was certainly sin is uncleanness. But if you think about all the the idea of unclean things, I would think of like things like acne, maybe something like that, or blood flow, or other kinds of things where you had pus or something pouring out of you. All of those things that kept you from being in God's presence, that had laws regulating after, you know, a woman would give birth and how long she could be there before she could come into the Lord's temple and how she had to make a sacrifice. All these things you were rendered unclean. So you should be think of it in those two terms, sin and just the uncleanness of our corrupted, perishable bodies. None of that can be on the way of holiness. Because uncleanness prevented anyone who was unclean from good and proper worship, from being in the presence of the Lord. And so something has to take place. Because there are people on this highway. It's prepared for somebody, but not for the unclean in that sense. And then there are those who are disqualified from using the highway because they do not use the means of grace. And this is what we're going to see into this last passage, this section. Those who are on the highway are filled with the Spirit. They are people walking in holiness. That's who these people are. Because the Spirit himself applies to us the means of grace. That is, he applies to us the preaching of God's word, enlightening us. He applies to us the effective grace of the sacraments. That is, when we receive this, we are beholden to the work of God in Christ. He gives to us the grace that comes in prayer, even as we humble ourselves before God. And finally, we come to the end. They are the redeemed. They come to Zion with joy. I need just a moment. When I was in eighth grade, my dad helped to start a Christian school. And we had chapel services. And I don't know who wrote it. But the guy who would lead our worship, our singing, I should say, he sang these words, verses 9 and 10. He said them to music, or somebody said them to music. And I say this because this man, who was one of my teachers, has recently found out that he has cancer. And I was talking to him because I told him, I said, do you remember when you would stand up there and it was a very typical thing. He had his guitar and he would kind of just do this rocking back and forth and he would sing. This was one of our chapel songs. And I said, do you remember doing that? And he said, no, I don't. I mean, it was, 35, whatever it was, years ago, something like that. And he said, I don't remember that. And I said to him, Tony, these were such good words. I mean, think about this, that you will at some point be with the Lord. I mean, he was very encouraged that he will be with the Lord. And that the trial that he was encompassing right now, and still is not a trial that sidetracks him from his faith. But his hope is in God himself, in Christ. But these words, every time I read them, all week, I've just kept hearkening back to 1983 or something. And listening to this guy sing. And realizing the grounding of the gospel that came into me particularly, but into all those other students who were there. As we look forward to the day when the ransomed, the redeemed of the Lord would sing. That we would come to Zion glad, rejoicing in the Lord because he saved us. The redeemed and the ransomed, finally we find out, they're the ones who walk on the highway. They're the ones who have the new life of the springs of the Spirit inside of them. They are the ones who are cleansed that they may walk in the way of holiness, not prevented from coming to the Lord's presence, but on the way into that place of Zion. The redeemed stresses the need of a redeemer. The redeemer is the next of kin, the Goel in the Old Testament. You know him best in Ruth, the book of Ruth. He's the next of kin who takes on the burden of the one who is in need. And in substitutionary fashion, he meets the needs of the burden. And the benefits apply to you. And so Christ himself is our redeemer, our next of kin, our brother. who takes on our sin, bearing the burden that we have, the sin that we cannot get rid of, the uncleanness that we cannot get rid of. And he bears the burden. He is our next of kin redeemer who comes and in a substitutionary manner takes my sin and yours, meets the criteria, death, to pay for the sin, and then applies the benefits to you and me. The benefits being the Spirit and all of the benefits that come with the Spirit, that we're justified, that we're sanctified, and we're adopted, and we're brought into God's presence, that on the way of the highway of Zion, the way of holiness. The redeemed and the ransom, they're not different. They're two different words, but they're both related with the idea that the ransom is a price that is paid to secure things. The Exodus, this makes you think of the Exodus. The firstborn sons were the payment price. Those who fell under God's judgment. What was the cost to Egypt? The firstborn sons. Remembering this, that Israel itself was God's son. Exodus 4:24. Tell Pharaoh, my son, let my son go. And so when the Israelites put the blood on the doorposts and the angel of the Lord passed over them not to take them, the substitutionary ransom price was paid. It was the death of the lamb or the death of the firstborn. So you and I, as God's people, are redeemed. We're ransomed, that we have a next of kin who paid the price for us, that we may walk the way of holiness on the highway to Zion. In fact, what we're told is not simply that we are traveling, but that we will arrive, and that in this case it puts it as having arrived. And its joy and gladness have overtaken us. It's almost like as if joy and gladness were behind us, and it was running to catch up to us, and finally it does, and it overwhelms us. That we are God's people. And we have been overwhelmed with joy and gladness because we have received the benefits of the Redeemer. That we are those who are walking on the highway. That we have been given hope and assurance that we will be there. We have no ultimate hope in this world. We're on a journey. Sometimes the weariness and the futility of the world will get us down. But the same God who redeems us in Christ at the cross guarantees our arrival in Zion. He fills us with his Spirit, giving us new life and making us fit for heaven. And so weak and weary from journeying in this world, the Lord gives us a sure hope of a new world and safe passage to it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for the good news that it gives to us. The hope, the assurance of all that Christ has done. I pray, O Lord, that as your people, we would walk in that way of holiness, knowing that we are cleansed and filled with the Spirit, and now walk in the ethic of the Spirit. I thank you for this and pray in Christ's name. Amen.